I'd like to thank Pastor Tim for giving me the opportunity to speak today. During our trip to Belize, each morning, we had a devotional time with our group and a group from Topsail Beach. One morning, I was asked to have the devotional. And during that time, I made a statement, I believe this would preach. Wrong, that's right. Pastor Tim responded, well, how about next Sunday? And I thought he was joking, but here I am. So if this doesn't go too well, y'all can blame Pastor Tim. In that devotional, I spoke on the untouchables. People in our society or world that for whatever reason are deemed untouchable by other people, particularly Christians. I spoke of the leper who was healed by Jesus when he touched him, an act in that time considered sacrilegious for a teacher or rabbi to touch the unclean. But Jesus was approachable. And like other rabbis who chose what may be called a strategy of isolation, to them, lepers, Gentiles, tax collectors, women, the uncircumcised, all of them were to be avoided like a plague. They would not eat with, talk with, work with, or even look at them. The idea behind the strategy of isolation is that sin and suffering are contagious. The way to avoid sin and suffering is to separate yourself from the kind of people and places where you might be exposed, to live in spiritual quarantine. Throughout history, religious people have been attracted to this strategy. The problem, though, is when you do this, you begin to view the world as us versus them. The quarantine becomes a greenhouse for the most destructive sins: pride, arrogance, self-righteousness. In isolation, love dies. Humility, compassion, generosity of spirit also die. So I ask the question, how are we doing as Christians? Are we more like Jesus or the first century rabbis? Do we try to isolate ourselves from others we consider untouchable? I want you to think about this. Who do you consider untouchable? Who do you consider unapproachable? Are they people of a different color, a different level in society? And this could be either higher or lower. People who suffer from a stigma disease, such as AIDS, or a killing disease, such as cancer. Substance abusers, thieves, people with tattoos or body piercings, the handicapped, the homeless, the poor. It may be a family member who does not perform to your expectations, or even someone who practices their Christian religion different than you do. This list could go on and on. In Belize, we encountered several of those described. But the ones making the most impression, or that affected me personally the most, were the poor. I thought I had experienced poverty while I was in Biloxi, but I was not prepared for this. The first night we were there, Ken Sides suggested that we visit the lady's house that we was going to work on. Her name was Consuela. When we arrived, we were met on the front porch by the family. This was my first encounter with Juan David. He's a young man I'll speak more of tonight. We walked up to the house, and I could see through the house. And I mean literally through the house. The living room had two couches and a small TV. The two boys shared one bedroom, and And I believe the mother and daughter shared the oven. Concrete floors. The kitchen had an old gas stove and a broken sink. And it had a spigot with water fed from the outside. The bathroom was an outhouse. And the shower was also outdoors. There were bugs, and the place was poorly lit. To say the least, I was hungry. I did not sleep well that night. These were poor people, working poor people. The next morning, before breakfast, a gentleman from Lexington, North Carolina, whose name was Denon, he asked a couple of us early risers a question. He said, "Do you know the secret?" Well, we looked at him and we said, "No." He replied, "Do you know the secret of this place?" And again we said, "No." He looked at us just a minute and he paused. He said, "I won't tell you, but I bet you'll know before you leave." We ate breakfast and then went on and started our project that day at Consuelos. That night while lying in bed, I was reflecting on our first day. And I started thinking about something that had happened to me several weeks ago. An incident I shared with my wife, Kim, and later with Pastor Tim. The one I'd like to share with you now. One day while eating lunch, I caught a glimpse of a man at a table sitting across from me. He was an older man, not very well dressed. His clothes looked dirty, and he was in need of a haircut. And I can remember he wore these real thick glasses. He appeared as a man having lived a hard life. And he was sitting alone. He was one, some might say, was an untouchable. Shortly, a waitress approached, and she removed his silverware and set down in front of him a small bowl of coleslaw, a spoon, and a glass of water. I can remember a slight hesitation as he stared at his meal, and then he dropped his head and he prayed. Not your typical quick, "thank you for my food" blessing, but a long, silent prayer. Then he began to eat. This affected me greatly. In my mind, I could only think of a conversation I had with a friend of mine about when he was young. He told me he had a friend who had invited him to his house to spend the night. After they played outside for a while, they were called in to dinner. When they sat down, his mother served him. Dinner that night was coleslaw sandwiches and water. Paul thought it was a joke, but it wasn't. He told me he was 11 years old at the time and never knew what being poor was really like. I could not get this story out of my head. I could not get the image of a man at the restaurant out of my head. I went home that afternoon and told Ken what happened that day. I could not understand why I was getting so emotional over what I saw. I felt as if I had done something wrong by not asking him if he wanted something more to eat. A man that I did not know, had never seen before, and I've never seen him since. But while in Belize, it came to me. I knew who that man was. Actually, I knew him very well. That man was Jesus. I don't know what he called himself or what his mother named him. But in a very real way, when I saw him, he was being Jesus. And I had turned my back on him. I acted like the rabbis. I treated him as an untouchable. And believe me, conviction of the heart is not a pleasant feeling. Now I hear you saying, what are you talking about? Have you lost your mind? You didn't see Jesus at the boxcar grill. Who's next, Elvis? But I want you to listen. I want you to understand. I have read that Jesus comes to us through the poor and the oppressed. That Jesus uses them to come to us. Maybe even to test us. Now, you may not agree with that. It might not fit into our conservative theology. So why would anyone say that? Why would I say that? One reason can be found in your Bible. If you would, you turn to Matthew 25. And I'm going to read verses 31 through 40. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right, and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, take your inheritance. The kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? When do we see you a stranger and invite you in? Or needing clothes and clothe you? When do we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The King will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Now I'm not going to read 41 through 46. But Jesus then goes through the whole opposite picture. And he ends by saying, "Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." Why eternal punishment? Because whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Whenever you meet a suffering person, you will find that Jesus is there waiting to be loved in that individual. That's why Jesus said, "Whatever you do for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you do for me." You cannot reach out to a person in need. You cannot embrace someone who's hurting. You cannot minister to somebody who is in desperate straits without having that eerie and wonderful awareness that Jesus is coming back at you. Right through that person. If you study the Bible for any length of time, you come to see an interesting thing. God does not treat everyone equally. He actually gives preference to the poor. He takes side with the poor. He has a definite bias toward the poor throughout the Bible. You see scriptures like Proverbs 19:17. "He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord. He will reward him for what he has done." In Proverbs 14:31, "He who oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God." There are 2,000 verses of Scripture that call upon us to respond to the needs of the poor. This is at the core of the Christian faith. Let me read you another one. 1 John 3:17. "If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him?" The answer is, he can't. What this is saying is, If you have no compassion for the poor, you're really not a Christian, because the love of God is not in you. Or if you are a Christian, then at the very least, you have hardened your heart toward God in this area. Because God tells us 2,000 times in the Bible how a Christian reacts to the poor. A Christian has compassion and helps them. In fact, just based on what the Bible tells us, this is one of the key ways that you should be able to tell who's a real Christian. Do they help the poor? So I ask, do you help the poor? And when I talk about helping the poor, people often get the idea that this is a painful, agonizing sacrifice. Let me ask you, how do you think Mother Teresa got up in the morning? Do you think she kind of dragged herself out of bed? Said, well, here we go again. Another lousy day on the streets of Calcutta. I've got to meet the needs of the poor again. Man, I hate Mondays. I wish I could sleep in. No, I don't think so. She jumped out of bed with excitement, enthusiasm. Those who knew her talked about the bubbling joy that was radiated from within her. Why was she so joyful? Because she knew she was ministering to Jesus all day long. Because Jesus comes himself to us through people who are in need. And when we reach out to them, the joy of Jesus comes into us. This was so apparent in Belize. We reached out, and in turn, they energized us. Humbling? Yes. But it has been a long time since I felt the love of Jesus Christ radiate through a people the way I could feel it there. Allow me to be a little practical, maybe even a little blunt. Because I know the thoughts that go through most American Christian heads when they hear talk about serving the poor. There's two primary responses. The first one is, I'll write a check. And if that's your response, then you've totally missed what God is saying here. Jesus does not come to you through your checkbook. Yes, it's good to support the poor financially. You should do that. But Jesus does not say, for I was hungry and thirsty, and you wrote a check to the Red Cross. I was a stranger, and you said, oh, my taxes are paying for that homeless shelter. I needed clothes, and you gave a couple of bags to the Goodwill. I was sick, and you sent a check to the American Cancer Society. I was in prison, and you sent money to prison ministry. No, that is not what Jesus said. If you do that and effectively shelter yourself behind your checkbook and you never come in contact with the poor, then you never get a chance to serve Jesus when he comes to you. So that response of only writing a check doesn't cut it. Now, our second response is even worse, because we say, I'm just too busy. You know, my job is really time consuming. I'm busy making myself as wealthy as possible, so I don't have time to help the poor. And besides, I'm already involved in ministry. I go to church on Sunday. I go to Sunday school. I'm involved in small group study, so I'm too busy. Well, the most common excuse of all nowadays, you know, my kids have 40 gazillion sports practices, piano lessons, school functions, and I just don't have time for anything else. I certainly don't have time for the poor. You know, my family was no different than yours. Kim and I both worked full-time when our boys were younger, and for years we struggled to find time for all the things we did, plus all our kids' activities. You know what that means? It means that sometimes we need to make the decision as parents to sacrifice kid activities so we can do Jesus activities. And the truth is, some of us here this morning need to cut out some of those activities that jam up every bit of our spare time. And we need to spend some of that time teaching our kids how to help the poor, how to act like a real quick Christian. Why? Because it will change their life. Some people may wonder, why go on mission trips to these faraway places when there's needy people right here? My answer to that is, you take care of the ones in your home, and I'll reach out to the faraway ones. That way, we'll have it all covered. Well, actually, Benin said that. But why get our young people involved in missions and working with the poor? Why send them to Harley, Kentucky? Why? Again, it's because God will change them. It will be a crash course in Christianity. You can call it Christianity 101. While in Belize, I had the opportunity to not only work beside my son Jeremy, but also with two young men from Topsail Beach, Haynes and Neil Sharon. It was a humbling experience for each of them to see the joy in the people we worked for who literally had nothing extra, no stuff that seemed to dominate us here in the United States. To see the joy and happiness and appreciation for the help we offered them in rebuilding parts of their houses. To see people who took cold showers in makeshift outhouses and did not complain. Who cooked outside over an open fire because it could not afford a stove. Children playing inside a chicken lot, barefoot with each other, and no sign of toys. It was humbling to these young men. But in conversation, none of them wanted to leave. They did not want to go home. Why? I believe God was there and working on their lives through the people of Belize. You see, we thought we went to help them. In truth, we were sent to get help for ourselves. Why is it that God wanted people in our group to experience a young boy, 11 years old, who had only seen his father in a photograph because his father had left his family and went to Mexico. He'd never seen a commercial airplane, had never been to the zoo, even though it was only 10 miles away, had never seen the ocean, and little things, like never getting to put mayonnaise on a tomato sandwich because his family could not afford it. Fixing those tomato sandwiches for Juan David became a required lunch duty for Tommy Morton. Seeing a group of four-year-old children get down on their face at school and pray to Jesus Christ. Kids that could recite their national prayer, which begins with the sentence, Almighty and eternal God, who through Jesus Christ has revealed your glory to all nations, please protect and preserve Belize, our beloved country. Christians, what have we let happen to our country? Meeting a young lady who was blind in the orphanage, who does not know how old she is or what day is her birthday. We're seeing many children who had been in an orphanage as long as they could remember and hearing one say, it's not so bad. I get plenty of good food here. At night we found out they were going to eat fish head stew. Meeting kids at the orphanage who only wanted to be held, nothing else, just for that time to get attention, to be touched, even if it comes from a total stranger. We had the opportunity to lay on hands and pray for a young 8-year-old boy, Hunter, who has a brain tumor. It causes him very severe headaches. Yet he is not able to leave the country to find someone to operate on him. And he knows that. He might not understand why, but he knows he may not get help. The two little girls who showed us their Samaritan's Purse shoe boxes, which they kept under their bed, where they still kept the toys that were sent to them. And the stories go on and on. Hopefully we'll hear some more of them tonight. In 2 short weeks, our group came to know these people, and we made friends. Even though some didn't speak the same language, we were allowed to be used by God to minister there and for them to minister to us. Not only did it change our attitudes, but to some, it may have been one of the best experiences of their life. Our kids need to learn that. Some of you adults here need to learn that. You know, it's not enough to just say you care. It's not enough to say, oh, that's so sad to see people suffering. I really feel sympathy. I'll pray for those poor people. Jesus says that's not enough. Go and do something about it. Jesus says I have to put feet to my feelings. Notice what the Bible says in 1 John 3:18. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Real love acts. You say, oh, I'm a compassionate person. Really? Then prove it. What are you doing to help suffering people? The Bible is so blunt and in your face about this whole area. James 2:15 states, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? You've got to take action. Last week while we were laid over in Miami, you know how it is at airports, they got these golf carts that carry people around. And they go beep, 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 because they're constantly in danger of running over somebody in the airport. Maybe you've experienced this. While in the airport, walking down a narrow concourse, shoulder to shoulder with a bunch of people, you hear the beeping of the oncoming golf cart. And all of a sudden, you've got to make a choice. Are you going to dive off to the right or dive off to the left? Because this thing's coming through, and you've got to make a choice or you're going to get run over. That's sort of what Jesus does. He says, hey, you got to make a choice. What's it going to be? Sheep or goat? Remember, he puts all the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. He says, you've got to jump one way or the other. Make your choice because I'm coming through on the golf cart and you're going to get run over. So choose, sheep or goat. He says you're going to have to make a decision because we're talking about opposing world and life views. Jesus says, here's how the kingdom of God operates, and here's how the kingdom on earth operates. Here's the values from my Father, and here's the values from the world. And so Jesus, like that golf cart, comes at you and makes you choose. Which side are you going to wind up on? And how does he divide the sheep from the goats? We read it together, but let me review it. Based on how you treat the hungry, the thirsty, the homeless, the naked, the sick, and ones in prison. So this morning, Jesus is in a golf cart, and he's asking you the question, sheep or goat? How are you going to treat the poor, the oppressed, and the suffering? Let me ask you, based on your activities of the past month, are you a sheep or a goat? How much time did you invest in helping the needy last month? It doesn't have to be huge things. It just needs to be something. In Matthew 10:42, Jesus says, "Whoever gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." He says, give a suffering person a cup of cold water. He doesn't say you have to solve the world's water problems or feed all the hungry people in the world. He doesn't set the bar that high. But he does say, you need to feed somebody. You need to help somebody who's suffering. Jesus would say, you know, if all of my followers just helped a few people, it would change life on the planet. You got to remember, he started with only 12. You want to know the reason many people in the world think so little of the Christian church? Because we don't really help anybody. We spend so much time within the walls of our little church buildings just focusing on ourselves. You remember the strategy of isolation? They don't see us out in the world helping people. We have to change that. If you're not doing something to help people in Christ's name outside of the walls of this church, if all of your ministry activity is done here at church, then you are ignoring Jesus' command, his commission to you, to go and reach the whole world. That's what Christianity has always been about, reaching outside the walls of the church to the untouchables, to help people and show God's love to them. That's what we do in Harlan, Kentucky. That's what we did at the Angel House. And that's what we did in Belize. I started this sermon talking to you about the untouchables in your life. I have spoken about the poor. But you could probably fill in the blank with your own untouchable. So I challenge you, in the coming weeks, in faith, reach out to these people. Get out of your comfort zone. Trust that what we have read in Scriptures is true. Look at your personal untouchable as Jesus, and then decide, is this how I should be treating them? Brothers and sisters, I want you to know, this trip has changed my life. I believe it changed the life of others, here in this church and also in Belize. I do not know if God is leading this church to return to Belize. I hope so. I do not know where God is leading Kim and I next. I do believe he is letting me experience God through the poor in little doses, in little stages. We'll have to see. But when I get the call, are you ready to go? I'm going to respond yes. Will I be apprehensive? Maybe. Will I encourage others? Absolutely. And finally, did I learn anything on this trip? The one thing I know for sure is that next time I see Venon, I'm going to be able to say to him, Venon, now I know the secret. Amen.